Turn to Romans chapter 3 for just a few moments, and then our main text this morning will come from Exodus chapter 20. We've been talking the last two Sundays about the most unpopular subject in the world, and we started in the 14th Psalm, where the scripture said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And the first three verses of that psalm are quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. Beginning with verse 10, he said, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Paul is emphasizing that no one is left out. He uses that word none over and over and over again. He is talking about the most unpopular subject in the world, which is sin. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word sin, but maybe you ought to examine that. For many people, when they hear the preacher or someone use the word sin, maybe a visual picture of some old drunk comes up in their mind, or pornography, or infidelity, or drugs. Maybe you hear in your mind someone cursing out loud and saying ugly things. Maybe you think of murder, or an embezzler, or a thief. If that's what you think of when you hear the word sin, you have missed it 100%. Those are sins with the S on the end of it. The problem is not the sins, but what causes the sins. And that is sin. Our sin nature. When you begin to talk about sin, folks kind of look down their noses at you and think that you ought not to say anything about it. I've been told that more than one time over the years as a minister. "Why don't you preach more on love, preacher? Why did you have to talk about that? I mean, nobody talks about that anymore." And so we come to the subject of sin. And we talked about the fact of sin. Sin is a fact. You don't have to go any further than the newspaper or the television to see that sin is a fact. And we talked about the universality of sin, because Romans 3:23 said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Even Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple, prayed, "O God, forgive us our sins." The preacher of Ecclesiastes, the book that we're going to finish up Wednesday night, he said, "Surely there is not a righteous man under the sun." All the prophets remind us that sin is universal. Doesn't matter if you're black or white, red or yellow. Doesn't matter whether you speak English, Spanish, Portuguese, French, Russian, German. Sin is universal. The problem of man is sin. And Isaiah, he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way." Paul, in the first three chapters of Romans, if you read those three chapters, he deals with sin in particular. John, in the epistles, says, if any man says he is not a sinner, says he has not sinned, he says he's a liar. So, the universality of sin. We talked about that. And then we talked about the reality of sin. Sin is real. We see it everywhere. And I gave you illustrations from the newspapers. And we talked a little bit about the finality of sin. Did you know that sin will finally put a person in the lake of fire? The book of Revelation, chapter 21, and verse number 8 says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That verse has always amazed me. You know, you don't have a lot of problem thinking that whoremongers are going to be in hell and in the lake of fire. And murderers, that's a given. And abominable, I mean the most detestable, and idolaters and all of that. But look at who heads the list. It says, the fearful. People say, well, if I go to hell, preacher, I'll have a lot of company down there. I won't be alone. Well, here's some of the companions you'd have listed in that verse. By the way, the Bible doesn't say that you'll have any companionship at all. That's a misconception. The Bible talks about fellowship and companionship in heaven, but nothing is said of that in hell. The Bible says that those in hell will be falling and never landing. Have you ever had one of them dreams where you were just falling, falling, and falling? Scary, isn't it? That's what hell's like. Just a small part of it. The Bible says they will be in fire. Fire. And it's literal fire. It's not figurative fire. It's literal fire. And there will be multitudes there. Broad is the way. And many go in thereat. But you will be all alone in hell. When I worked at Food Line, I kept witnessing to a young man. He never has yet trusted the Lord, but one of the things he would say, he'd say, well, me and my drinking buddy said, we'll bust a keg and have a big time down there. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. He says the fearful, the coward, and the unbeliever, that person's that chicken to take Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're afraid. They're afraid somebody make fun of them, call them a sissy, call them a church monkey or something, you know. Coward. The fearful. They're at the top of the list. They're going to be in hell. And those who are unbelievers and all the rest. Murderers. All kinds of murderers are going to be there. Not only the Jeffrey Dahmers and the John Wayne Gacys and the others that have made headlines because they were serial killers. Think about the millions of babies that have been murdered since that Supreme Court ruling many years ago. Did you know that it is murder to kill a little baby, whether it is in the mother's womb or sitting on her lap? No difference. None whatsoever. Those murderers are going to be in the lake of fire. He said all liars are going to be there. Those that told them big whopping lies and those that told them little ones. Well, it was just a little white lie. Maybe it was a technicolor lie. I don't know. Here's the point I'm making. The one that heads the list is the coward, the one that refuses to come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that sin will finally put you in the lake of fire. Sin will strip you of everything that you have. I have seen sin take the food out of little children's mouths. Some of you have too. Mama and daddy spend it on drugs and booze. And little children run around the house starving and hungry and cold. I've seen sin destroy homes because of immorality. I've seen sin rob mamas and daddies and children of one another. Sin will strip you of everything that's precious in your life. Well, it's just a little innocent flirtation, preacher. No, there ain't nothing innocent about it at all. So we moved last Sunday to the nature of sin. This is something that's not preached much today, the nature of sin. But to understand the nature of sin, we have to turn to the law of God. Just because man has thrown it out, by the way, be turning to Exodus 20. Just because man has thrown it out, just because that government authorities made them dig up the Ten Commandments out there, was it in Oklahoma or somewhere, and move it off of government property, just because man wants the Ten Commandments effaced and done away with, it does not mean that the Ten Commandments have been done away with. God has not changed one bit. Now, the Bible tells us that we're not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of God. Now, the law of Moses had a lot of peripheral rules and regulations and all of that kind of stuff, and Jesus dealt with that in his ministry because it had deteriorated just into religious ritual and all of that. But the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, is just as applicable to your life and mine as it was the day God gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai. The nature of sin. Here is the moral law of God that is binding upon all men living, because in these Ten Commandments is revealed the character of our God. And you cannot separate God from His character. And so this morning, for a few minutes, we're going to look at the first two commandments. We'll get them all over the weeks to come. Look, if you will, in verse 3. The first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." You might be thinking, well, preacher, that's Old Testament. Well, all you need to do is read your Bible and see how many times these laws are referred to in the New Testament. No other gods before me. This commandment has to do with the sovereignty of God. That God alone is God. It has to do with unconditional surrender to Him as God. It has to do with exclusive worship of God. There were many gods that men worshiped in that day. There were many deities that were recognized. And when God gave the moral law to Moses to give to the people of Israel, the very first one is this: I'm the only one. I'm the only one. In other words, nothing comes before me. Now, I want us to make practical application. It's a waste of your time and mine for me to preach and talk about theological subjects and everybody go away saying, boy, that's a good sermon. But if we don't make a personal application, you might as well have stayed home and blowed bubble gum and watched the morning TV. Let me ask you, what in your life comes before Him? I want you to be serious about this. What is it in your heart that comes before Him? And before you say nothing, you better think twice. Is it something in your thought life? What is the first thing you think of when you wake up in the morning? Got to get that coffee. Or I got to get to work. I'm running late. What is it that dominates your mind? Now, everybody's different sitting here, including me. We all have our weaknesses. But what is it in our thoughts? What is it in our affections that very subtly and very cunningly rises to the point that it is preeminent in our heart and in our mind? It could be some place. It could be something. It could be some person. What is it that comes before God? We're dealing here with the very nature of sin. Now, let me make clear that the laws that God gave Moses were not given to save anybody. So keeping the Ten Commandments won't save you. You keep all ten of them and go straight to hell. The law, the New Testament tells us, was given to us to be a mirror. I hope most of you look like you looked in the mirror this morning. When you look in the mirror, let's say that you have just eaten and you had a big old chocolate eclair or something, you know. I didn't say donut. And you get it smudged on your face and you don't realize it's there. And you go to the restroom and you look in the mirror and there's chocolate everywhere. And you got that mirror in your hand, and you take that mirror, and you wipe it off with the mirror. You don't do that, do you? You get your washcloth and wipe it off. The mirror just showed you it was there. And I want you to keep that in mind, that as we're studying the law of God, the Ten Commandments, I want you to look at it and see yourself. And see if there's something there that needs changing and needs washing and needs cleansing. So I ask you the question, what is it that stands between you and God being first? Is it some engrossing sport? It's a good time to talk about that. I told you might regret that when I preach. Some folk will go to hell over a ball game. Anything wrong with ball? No. But does it come first? If you had a choice between attending the house of God or going to see a ball game or watching one, which would you choose? It's a mirror. Is it some hobby? Something that you love more than anything else, and you love that more to the point that you spend more time with that hobby than you do communing with God? What about it? Ladies and men and young people, What is your driving ambition? Is it some selfish pursuit? Does it put God first? When I was in the 11th grade at Walter M. Williams High School in Burlington, my science teacher was a man that I really loved and liked. He was a super guy, great teacher, one of the best teachers I ever had. And one day after class, he called me aside and said, "How about hanging back a minute, Vic?" I said, "Okay." He said, "Vic," he said, "let me ask you something." He said, "What are you going to do with your life?" I was a straight A student. I'm not tooting my horn. I made one D in 12 years of school, high school included. Made one A minus on conduct and got my rear beat for that. A minus. They can give S's back then. He said, "Vic, what are you going to do with your life?" And I said to him, "Sir, I'm going to be a gospel preacher. God has called me to preach." And he said to me, "My goodness, Vic, I thought you, of all people, was going to make something of yourself." That's what he said. What is it that drives you? Who is it that you idolize? Whose pictures are hanging on the wall in your house? Teenagers, in your rooms. Where do we put our heart and our values? Some people, it's gold and silver, you know. They want to make a lot of money and they want to have nice things. And nothing wrong with making a lot of money, nothing wrong with having nice things. But when that comes between you and God, that becomes first. It becomes first. Stocks and bonds. Boy, you're in trouble if you got any in the market right now. Some investment. And I've got a cousin that he lives for it day and night. Checks the stock market every few minutes because he's got his life investments there. And he's counting on that till the day he dies. Probably never cracks a Bible. "Preacher, I'm not bowing down to stones and wooden idols. I don't have any other gods before me." What about your property and your possessions? Does that come between you and God? Some ladies make an idol out of their home. Now, it's all right to have a nice home. And whatever God has blessed you with, you ought to be proud of it. Don't have to be a mansion on a hilltop. But let me tell you, the minute that that home takes first place, and that's all you think about, what can I do? How can I enhance it? How can I decorate? On and on and on. And that occupies your time. For some men, it's a vehicle. It's their car or their boat. And if you're real rich, your airplane. All of those things. And they're possessed by their possessions. And when it comes between you and God, I've touched on a few things. Whatever it is, when it comes between you and God, it becomes S-I-N. Sin. Where in and of themselves, none of those things are wrong. It's all right to have a car and a house and a boat and an airplane if you can afford it. Let me ask you, he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do you love God so much that you'll give him everything you've got? Everything you have. We'll start with your gifts. Every one of you, if you're saved, you have a gift. Some of it's musical, some of it's the ability to teach, some of it is administration, some of it is compassion and caring, all kinds of gifts. Everybody has a gift. But is it given to the Lord? Or do you hide it under a bushel and not use it? What about your time? We talked about time when we went through Ecclesiastes. If you would take a notebook and write out a couple of days in a row and list how you spend your time. I know you have to work maybe 8 hours and some a little more. Got to spend time with the family. Got to do this, got to do that, got to do that. But even when you're working, you can spend time alone in your heart with God. How much time would God have? How much time would God have? If you were to keep a record of it, are you willing to give Him your obedience? Well, preacher, I know the Bible says I ought to do this and I ought to do that, but you know. Obedience. How about those of y'all that have children? We all have either grown children or small children, most of us. Have you given them to the Lord? They're not yours. They're loaned to you. Have you given them to the Lord? Most parents are more concerned about their culture than they are their Christianity. This commandment forbids loving, worshiping, or trusting anything more than God. Do you ever feel like you want to run your own life? Nobody telling me what to do. Now, you young teenagers here, I hope you don't get to that point, because every now and then a teenager, you know, they'll get to a certain place and they say, Mom and Daddy ain't telling me no more what to do. Now, after they get married, Mom and Daddy ain't got no business telling you what to do. Right? Say amen there. It's okay to say amen. But even us adults, sometimes we're that way. We're going to run our life, and I'm going to do it if it hair lips the devil. I'm going to rearrange my circumstances and my life because that's what I want. And not one ounce of prayer putting into it. Is it what God wants? So in effect, do you serve God when you please? And as you please. When you feel like it. And when you have time. Somebody said to me one time, Preacher, we just have too much church. Well, they're going to be miserable in heaven. Going to be miserable in heaven. Let me ask you something. Do you go to work when you have a headache? Really? I'm serious. Do you go to church when you sneeze and have a cough? Do you go to work? But do you know a headache and a sneeze and a runny nose will keep a whole family out of church? A few snowflakes will do that too. Do the kids go to school sometimes when they feel bad? Yeah. But what makes church different? I'm going to tell you why. It's because we don't put God first. It's down the list of priorities somewhere. Do we feel confident that our resources are more than enough to take care of any situation? Do you take pride in your ability to handle life? Well, I'll tell you one thing, I can handle it. Nothing going to get me down. When you do that, and you depend on your bank account, or you depend on your brains, or you're savvy, I'm smart enough, I'm smarter than the rest of them dummies over there, I can handle my own affairs. Let me tell you, when you do that, you're setting yourself up as a little god. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do you lay awake all night planning on how to solve a problem? Well, let me ask you, isn't that trusting yourself rather than trusting God? Why not just get on your knees and pray about it and say, God, I don't know what to do about this. Help me to have a good night's rest, and I'm going to trust you tomorrow to take care of this. That's what we say we believe. That's not what we do. That's just what we, you know, say we believe. Do you have a loved one that you cherish more than God? They consume all of your thoughts. They consume all of your time. They consume all of your efforts. That God, in comparison, is treated with lukewarmness. How about this one? Do you depend too much upon a loved one? So much so that you lean on them for everything, instead of leaning on God. Husbands and wives and children and parents, you make the application. This commandment says that God demands first place, absolute lordship. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will love the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Can't serve two masters. And many make a pretense and think they can live contrary to what the Scripture says and still go to heaven. Many of them have sat in those pews where you're sitting this morning. Y'all that have been here way longer than me could attest to that fact. Multitudes who have heard the gospel over this pulpit will be in hell if they're not already. Very religious. Came regularly. But God wasn't first. So, the first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we usually relegate that to thinking about a little Buddha or a little image or some, you know, some statue. That's not what it's talking about. Anything that comes between you and God. How about the second commandment and we'll be done? Don't want you to choke to death this morning. Gets better down the road. Look at verses 4 and 5. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. No graven images. Do you know that the Jews never made an image of anyone or anything to help in their worship? No pictures. That first commandment had to do with his sovereignty and his lordship. Second commandment has to do with the standard for worship. And he sets forth the object of our worship in the first one and then gives us the manner of worship in the second one. Someone says, well, I need this little idol to help me worship. Maybe it's a picture of Jesus. I get tickled at those pictures of Jesus. You know, most of them were drawn by Roman Catholics. Most of them, he looks pretty effeminate in it. Not anywhere close, I don't imagine, to what he really looked like. However, just because you got a picture of Jesus, if you brought that in here this morning, or you were wearing a little cross and you rub that while I preach, that help you worship? I have a dear friend that once told me, she said, "I just can't worship in a church that don't have stained glass windows." Y'all were in trouble before we put these windows in, did you know it? Let me ask you, do those windows help you worship? Does that picture of Jesus help you worship? Do you need something visual to help you worship? Is your primary enjoyment of worship focused on your having a religious experience when you come? "Well, I didn't feel anything today, preacher." Well, maybe your feelers broke. Let me ask you, what is the most important part of the service to you? Somebody would say, "Well, it's the music." And if you don't have a good music program, you know, I just ain't interested in coming. Some would say, "Well, I'm more interested in the preaching." And if you don't have a good, strong pulpiteer, I don't get anything out of it. For some, it may be praying or giving or whatever. Did you know that you can attend church and not worship? Did you know that you can say a prayer and not pray? It is no good to approach God with our lips if our heart is far from Him. Practical illustration. 5 minutes till 12. Got a business meeting. Wonder when he's going to quit. Panthers play at 1 or 1:15. Sure hope he hurries up so I don't miss the kickoff. No other gods before me, first place. Not second to anything, anyone. And then he says, the way you worship is important. He said, don't bow down to any images. Jesus said, the day it will come when you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. When I worship, it is to come from my heart. When I worship, it is to be personal communion between me and my God. Doesn't matter what kind of music it is. Doesn't matter what the preacher's saying. Doesn't matter how the prayer was prayed and how much was given. If I come to church and I worship in my heart and go away, I have pleased God. I have pleased God. You see, He knows what's in my old wicked heart anyway. Man likes to worship something he can see with his eyes. The Catholics have to have their rosary to count, and they've got their statues of Mary and Jesus and the 12 apostles and the saints, and they've got these big cathedrals and so forth. Denise and I visited the Washington Cathedral. It is a massive building. It is a beautiful and majestic structure. And I stood in awe of the architecture and all of the beauty. We both did. I'd go again to see it if I had a chance, but I didn't feel any closer to God there than I do right here. Worship comes from the heart. He wants us to bow down before Him. So my question is He first in your life? Really? 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 And when you worship, do you really worship with your heart? Do you really allow it to flow out from inside of you to God regardless of what all's going on around you. You've heard the story of two men that went to church after the service. They went to the same church. After the service, the first man said, you know, said that organist missed 14 notes. I counted every one of them. And said the preacher made 11 grammatical errors. He should be more educated than that. And he said the person that was called on to pray, it sounded like he had prayed that same prayer 1,000 times. It was just a ritual. And he walked out and said, this place is just a place full of hypocrites. I don't want no more of that. And the other guy who'd been in the same service went out and he said, man, did you hear that music this morning? Oh my, I saw Jesus. I heard his voice in that music and it lifted my spirits. And man, what a sermon. It came from that preacher's heart. You could tell that he believed it himself and he felt it and it spoke to my needs. And the fellow that prayed that prayer, you could tell that he had talked to God many, many times because of how comfortable he was when he was talking to him. Both of them went to the same church. Both of them got what they were looking for. What are you looking for? Let's pray. Father, today we thank you for your word. It is indeed precious. You challenge our hearts every time we open it. And as we're looking at this subject of sin, I ask you to convict us of our sin. Some of us have put other things before you. Some of us have put other people before you. Some of us have put other possessions before you. Some of us depend upon the atmosphere and the music and the things, the aesthetic things in the church to help us to worship when we need to come and just look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So search us, O God. Show us our shortcomings and our sin that we might confess it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.